looking at the concept of the Paraduma, the red heifer, one of the most mysterious halachas that are in the Torah. But now, just going on in the Parsha, if you look at this Parsha, Parsha Schukas, you see a very interesting thing. This Parsha is really the fast-forward Parsha in the Torah, meaning to say, it skips over 40 years in around the space of one line. Meaning, if you remember what happened, the Meraglim, after the spies, it was decreed that the Jewish people would wander the desert for 40 years. And therefore, if you think about it, Sefer Bereishis deals with how many years of Jewish history? You know, again, if you're starting from the creation of the world till the coming of the Jewish people to Egypt, that is well over 2,000 years. Okay, so Sefer Bereishis deals with 2,000 years. Sefer Shmos, Vayikra, and half of Bamidbar covers the year and a half from the Exodus until the Meraglim. Now, what happened during the 40 years? Basically, there is almost nothing that is recorded in the Torah. There's 40 years of wandering, and the Parshas Chukas fast forwards us to the 40th year. Okay, so Meraglim, you had the story of Korach, you had the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, then we are given nothing about what happened during those 40 years, and then the narrative resumes all of a sudden in the 40th year with a bunch of people dying. And the first one who dies is Aaron, then Miriam dies, although her death is not explicitly recorded, and then it is decreed eventually that Moshe Rabbeinu will die as well, although he does not die until the very end of the Torah. And the interesting point is that Aaron dies, but Miriam's death is not mentioned. But how do we know that Miriam died? Because if you recall, this is the Parsha where the Jewish people go to Moshe and they complain that they don't have any water. Now, why all of a sudden are they complaining they didn't have any water? The answer is because in the merit of Miriam, the Jewish people had a traveling well that would go with them wherever they went. When Miriam died, that well stopped. And because that well stopped, the Jewish people didn't have any water, so they went to Moshe and they complained, let us have water. So the whole idea of the death of Miriam is inferred by the fact that the Jewish people did not have water. So here we have the very famous story of the Jewish people coming to Moshe, asking Moshe for water, and Hashem tells Moshe, take your staff and speak to a rock, or the rock, you and Aaron. And the pasuk says Moshe takes his staff, he hits the rock twice, water comes out, and then God says to Moshe and Aaron, because you did not have faith in me to sanctify me among the Jewish people, therefore you is plural, you, Moshe and Aaron, shall not bring the Jewish people to Eretz Israel. They will die in the desert. And the site at which this miracle occurred was called Mei Merivah. That means the waters of quarrelsome, the waters of strife. And because of the sin of the Mei Merivah, it was decreed that neither Moshe nor Aaron would have the merit of bringing the Jewish people into Eretz Israel. Now, what's very, very interesting is we are so used to Rashi's interpretation of the story, which I'll mention in a moment, and I know you've heard, that we forget that if you read the Chumash, it's not at all clear what on earth was the sin that Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron committed. Hashem said, take the staff, speak to the rock. Moshe took the staff, he hit the rock twice, water came out. What was the sin that Moshe committed? And even if we can identify a sin that Moshe committed, what was the sin that Aaron committed? And the Ramban actually just says, although he gives a lot of explanations, Chet Mei Merivah, the sin of the waters of quarrelsome, of quarrel, Lo Nisparsem Vakosuv. The Pasuk does not tell me specifically what that Avera is. Basically, it's not at all clear what that Avera is. Now, the best known interpretation, and this is an interpretation, this is not the Feirish in the Pasuk, the best known interpretation is that of Rashi. And Rashi says that God told Moshe to speak to the rock. To speak to the rock. Because what did Hashem say? Take the staff. He did say take the staff. Take the staff and speak to the rock. And the Pasuk says Moshe Rabbeinu took the staff and he hit the rock. So consequently, Rashi says Moshe Rabbeinu's sin was he should have spoken to the rock, and it would have gushed forth water, and the Avera was in hitting the rock rather than speaking to the rock. Yeah.
I would say we don't follow the rock twice instead of once.
Well, that's another interpretation. I'll mention a variety. There are like 15 interpretations.
Also, I thought that Aaron's death was connected to Miriam's death.
In what way?
When they were talking about him marrying who she
was. Yes, in other words, when they spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe.
They were going to die there, but they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so even though they didn't die then, they still...
Right, right. Well, that is a good point, because it does say that Miriam got leprosy because she spoke against Moshe, and leprosy is considered to be a form of death. Aaron was not punished at that particular juncture. So you're saying that his death, yeah. That could very well be. However, the Pasuk here in Parsha Skukas specifically says that Aaron and Moshe were denied entry into the land because of this sin of Mei Meriva. Now, Rashi, again, doesn't say the issue was twice. We'll mention other commentaries that say that. Rashi says the issue is he should have spoken to the rock instead of hitting the rock. Why would that have made a difference? So Rashi explains that would have made a tremendous Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name, on the part of the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people would have made a Kal V'chomer. Kal V'chomer means they reason from one thing to them. They would say the following: if even a rock, which is inanimate, and even a rock that normally doesn't have free will, is somehow influenced and transformed by the Word of God, how much more so, that's Kal V'chomer, how much more so should we who are human beings be transformed and uplifted by the Word of God? And it would have sanctified God's name. And one could add that it would have generated a sense of obedience to God, not by reason of punishment. Because when you have a rock that you hit, so the metaphor there is, well, if you beat the rock hard enough, the water comes out. But God wanted the Jewish people to have a notion of loving God and obeying Him, even without external compulsion or punishment. And Moshe, as it were, forfeited the opportunity to sanctify God's name by the word of God instead of the physical compulsion of hitting the rock. Yeah.
In Elisha, when
Well, there is a concept that different generations, you know, need different lessons, and indeed in that particular time the lesson was that you have to obey God, and there are going to be serious consequences. Just like we talk about serving God out of fear and serving God out of love. The lesson for the generation of the Midbar that God wanted them to learn at that particular juncture was the concept of obedience to God out of a sense of love. The word itself should uplift you. Now, you mentioned Elisha, but the truth of the matter is that Moshe Rabbeinu himself, we often forget, you know, in the prayer for rain that we recite, you know, on Shmini Atzeret, the last day of Sukkos, we have a prayer for rain. So it talks about all the merit of the forefathers, remember the merit of Abraham, remember the merit of Yitzchak. So there's a paragraph there that says, remember the merit of Moshe, who took the staff and hit the rock. Remember his merit and bring water to the Jewish people. So you might say that's a very odd thing to talk about, because that was the great sin of Moshe for which he was denied entry into the land of Israel. But the answer is very simple. The reference in that prayer to hitting the rock does not refer to the event that is recorded in Parshas Skukas. It refers to an event that occurred 40 years later, right after they left Egypt. We forget this. The very first time, shortly after they left Egypt, the Jewish people came to Moshe and they complained about water. God told Moshe specifically, take your staff and hit the rock and water will come out. That was the traveling well that followed them in the merit of Miriam. So it's very interesting that if God says to Moshe, take your staff and speak to the rock, but God did say, take your staff, one could certainly understand Moshe in understanding that to mean, just like the last guy, we're taking the stick. After all, if I'm only supposed to speak to the rock, why am I taking my stick? So in fact, the Or HaChaim and other commentaries say that Moshe Rabbeinu did not intentionally deviate from the word of God, but Moshe Rabbeinu automatically interpreted it to refer to the same scenario that occurred 40 years earlier, where in fact God said to hit the rock. Now, the difference is that, once again, these are two ideas in the worship of God. There is the worship of God out of fear and reverence, which connotes a certain sense of punishment and consequence. And then there's the worship of God out of love. Initially, the Jewish people had to understand that they had to obey God whether they liked to or not, and that's the hitting of the rock. But at this point, 40 years later, HaKadosh Baruch Hu desires there to be a higher level of spirituality, a higher level of Kedusha, a progression, a transition from the fear of God to the love of God, which is exemplified by the power of the Word. The Word itself should transform you. And therefore, even though Moshe did not intentionally deviate from God's commands, he forfeited the opportunity to create a sanctification of God's name. And because of this, according to his level, he was denied entry in the land of Israel. Now, this is only one explanation. This is Rashi, this is an elaboration, really, of Rashi's explanation that the sin was to hit the rock instead of speaking to it. Did I say something?
I was
going to
say the first time, when it hit the rock,
well, okay, so that, yes. Well, again, as I'm saying, there are many interpretations. I'm going to give you like 10 interpretations of this, and that is going to be one of the interpretations. The Ibn Ezra very much questions Rashi. And the reason the Ibn Ezra questions Rashi is because Ibn Ezra says that if God told him to take a staff, presumably God did want him to hit the rock. Otherwise, why is he taking the staff? So the Ibn Ezra learns differently. The Ibn Ezra learns, it gives a number of explanations. One explanation is, as you just said, that even if it's implicit in God's command that Moshe should hit the rock, but why did he hit the rock twice? And the Ibn Ezra suggests the reason is because in order for Moshe to effect a miracle, such as getting water out of a rock, it's necessary for Moshe to have extreme concentration and devekus. Devekus is to cleave, attachment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in which Moshe becomes like the electrical conductor for the powers of spirituality that can break the rock and transform it into water. Because Moshe was upset at the Jewish people, he was not able to make that connection the first time. And therefore, the first time he hit the rock, nothing happens. And it took him a second time to do it. So consequently, this was a lack of the ruchnius, a lack of the spiritual energy that Moshe Rabbeinu was supposed to have. So once again, according to his madrega, he was not considered to be ro'oi, worthy of entering the land of Israel. So one pshat is indeed the two times versus the one time, except it's not simply that he deviated, rather he hit it once, and nothing happens. The Rambam says that the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu was punished was not because he hit the rock instead of speaking to it, but rather because he called the Jewish people rebellious ones. He said, Shimuna Hamorim, listen you rebellious ones. And the Rambam makes the point that although Moshe Rabbeinu had used harsh words before and even after, I mean it's proper, but the Rambam really makes two points, really two different points, although he kind of brings them together. Point number one is that even if it's proper to rebuke somebody because of their lack of faith, it should never be done out of anger. In other words, the anger should be external, the anger should not be internal, because when there's internal anger, you have lost control. We've talked about this point very, very often. That is, the Gedolim, the great tzaddikim, have often described anger as something that they put on and take off like a robe. I mean, if I'm supposed to be angry, I'll be angry for this minute, and then I'll take it off. But the anger that involves a lack of control, a lack of ability to focus, that is something that's like a foreign invader that takes you over. A tzaddik, really all of us should try to not have that anger grab us. And for that particular moment, Moshe Rabbeinu was seized with anger. And because of this, Ruach HaKodesh left him. And in fact, one might elaborate on this and say that the sine qua non for a leader of the Jewish people is that he have total love for the Jewish people. And the moment he no longer regards them as worthy or deserving, even if that's just a moment, that is the moment that he gets replaced. That is the moment that he gets fired. Moshe Rabbeinu gets fired at the point at which he lost faith in the Kedusha of Klal Yisrael. You find the identical thing with Eliyahu HaNavi. If you remember Eliyahu HaNavi, the great Navi, who lived in the time of King Ahav, who was a very idolatrous king, and there had been a famine for 3 years, and because Eliyahu HaNavi decreed there shouldn't be rain, and Ahav issued a death sentence against Eliyahu HaNavi. And Eliyahu HaNavi was in hiding, but finally Eliyahu HaNavi comes out at Mount Carmel, up north, and this is the famous encounter where he builds an altar, and the 400 prophets of the Baal build an altar, and Eliyahu HaNavi calls down from Hashem, and a fire comes from heaven, and it consumes his korban, and all of the idolatrous people that are there acknowledge Hashem Hu Elokim, God is the true God, exactly the words we say at the end of Yom Kippur, tremendous Kiddush Hashem. And although, as the Rambam tells us, there was a Beis HaMikdash then, and when there's a Beis HaMikdash, it is forbidden to bring korbanos outside of the Beis HaMikdash, right? So how could Eliyahu HaNavi bring korbanos up near Haifa on Mount Carmel? And the Rambam explains that this was called the Hogaz Shah. This was an emergency ruling. This was a one-time suspension of the Torah. And a prophet is authorized to suspend the operation of the Torah on a temporary basis, not permanently, if it is in order to create a Kiddush Hashem. Meaning, if he would come and say, you never have to keep Shabbos on Sunday, Shabbos is no longer on Shabbos, Shabbos is on Sunday, we would not listen to him. That would be a false prophecy. That is why, even if Jesus, for example, did all the miracles in the world, which maybe he did, because we acknowledge that there are forces that you can use to do miracles. Miracles can be done in various ways, Kabbalistic ways, evil spirit ways, whatever it is. But any Navi, no matter what his miracles, that says that a mitzvah of the Torah is changed or abrogated is definitionally a false prophet. However, what is called Horas Shah can be done. Eliyahu Bahar HaKarmel is the classic example of Horas Shah. Okay, but anyway, so what happens after Eliyahu HaNavi and the Maisa of Mount Carmel? So everybody bows down and says, Hashem Hu Elokim. Hashem is the true God. Tremendous Kiddush Hashem. How long does that last? That lasts exactly one day. That tremendous miracle, which again tells us an important thing about miracles. Miracles, you know, don't really necessarily make a tremendous impression on the soul. You know, you're momentarily lifted up, and then you go back to your old ways. Because the next day, Ahav told Eliyahu, you know, congratulations on your big miracle, but if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. So, like nothing, we're back to square one. So this broke Eliyahu HaNavi. It actually broke Eliyahu HaNavi. He goes to the desert, and he goes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he says, I cannot take it anymore. I have been zealous for your name. I have sanctified your name. I have done whatever I can to make people realize who you are. And yet they go back to their idolatrous ways and they despise the prophets and they violate the Torah. And he's really telling HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he says, these people don't listen to whatever I want, whatever I can do. So this is the famous scene where HaKadosh Baruch Hu then comes to Eliyahu HaNavi, and first there's an earthquake and Hashem is not in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, and Hashem is not in the fire, and there's a storm, and Hashem is not in the storm. And then there's a small, silent voice, and Hashem is in that small, silent voice. Now, before we even get to the content of what Hashem is saying, this imagery itself is very, very important. Because what is the concept of the earthquake, and the fire, and the storm, and God is not in them? Hashem is really telling Eliyahu HaNavi the following idea. Eliyahu, you want to influence people. You want to change people. You want to take them from idol worshippers into righteous Jews who obey Hashem. Eliyahu, you're not going to do it by storms and by fury. And you're not going to do it by devastating Musar, what we call, you know, a storm. And you're not going to do it even by miracles. You do it by the quiet and persistent voice that stays with people no matter what. I mean, that itself is really a message to Eliyahu HaNavi. But if you look at the rest of the chapter, you see that what Hashem is doing to Eliyahu HaNavi in very polite terms is he is downsizing him. He is firing him because he immediately says, go and anoint your successor, Elisha the prophet. Why does it happen at that juncture? Exactly this idea. Because at the point that the spiritual leader of Klal Yisrael no longer has faith in the essential holiness of his people, he is no longer fit for that particular mission. No matter how righteous, no matter how great he is. And that's the exact parallel, according to the Rambam, with Moshe Rabbeinu. The moment that Moshe Rabbeinu feels anger and resentment to the Jewish people is the moment that God says, you can't be the leader anymore.
Yeah. Why did you
Mount Sinai? Well, once again, symbolically that's very important. Mount Sinai was the site in which God gave the Torah to the Jewish people. So consequently, Mount Sinai is the site in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving Eliyahu HaNavi instruction how best to communicate that Torah to the Jewish people. It's kind of, you know, you go back to the source to know how to teach Torah, how to communicate it. Now, the Rambam makes another point, too. The Rambam also says, interestingly enough, that Moshe Rabbeinu had no right to be angry, because who says, he says, the Rambam argues with him, but the Rambam writes, who says Hashem was angry at them? Because you find like this, the Rambam says an interesting point. God is angry at the Jewish people when they complain for things that for which they have no reason to complain about. So for example, after the spies, when they complain about the land of Israel and God promised them they'll conquer the land, then Hashem is angry. When they have the man and they complain about it because they want meat, God is angry because the man takes care of their needs. But the Rambam says, if they need water and they don't have it, it's a legitimate request. And the Rambam says, who says Hashem is angry at a legitimate request? So you see, the Rambam really combines two ideas here. One is, inherently, it was a sin for Moshe to be angry, because even if the Jewish people are deserving of criticism, it should not be in the context of anger and resentment, because you've lost faith as to who your people are. The second point is, the Jewish people, which is a chiddush, the Jewish people were not even deserving of criticism. And the Rambam says, because when the Jewish people ask for a necessity, there is no reason to criticize them. Now this, the Ramban already says, seems not to be true, because if they just asked for water, that's one thing, but it was going back to, why did you take us out of Egypt? I mean, there were reasons that they were sinning as well, but the point is, the Rambam's first point is still valid, that the notion of anger is a very, very significant idea. And this is an important lesson, because the truth of the matter is, some of Forshim want to combine the Rambam with Rashi. It all goes back to the hitting and everything else, because basically, Moshe Rabbeinu may have hit the rock precisely because he was angry. And the concept of the lesson is not just a lesson for the Jewish people, but it's a lesson for Moshe Rabbeinu. Because here, imagine for a moment, if you want to psychoanalyze Moshe Rabbeinu's state of mind, which is not really something that we have any authority to do in particular, but 40 years before, when they left Egypt, the Jewish people complained to Moshe and say, we need water. And he hits a rock and they get water. 40 years later, a new generation, they've been through a lot. And the same thing is happening all over again. Moshe Rabbeinu could figure, have I made any progress with these people? They're the same thing, the same complaints, the same arguments, the same resentments, the same point, why did you take us out of Egypt, that we should die? And part of why Moshe Rabbeinu was told to speak to the rock is Moshe Rabbeinu, in effect, is being instructed by God. Even if it looks to you that your people are like a rock, they don't change, they don't respond, they don't get transformed, you have to have faith in the power of the words of the Torah to penetrate even the rock. Remember, Rabbi Akiva became a Baal Tshuva because he saw that water eats into the rock. Torah is like water as well. Meaning there are two ideas that Moshe has to learn. One is the power of Torah. and the other is the holiness of the Jewish people. Yes, they're like a rock. Yes, they're stubborn. Yes, they don't seem to have learned. Yes, they're doing the same thing their grandparents did 40 years before, and there doesn't seem to be any progress externally. But you as a leader must have perfect faith in the power of your message, that the word penetrates the heart. And you must also have perfect faith in the holiness of the receivers of those messages, the Jewish people. And the point at which you give that up is the point at which you forfeit the leadership. So, in a way, Rashi's idea of hitting the rock and the Rambam's idea of the anger and a failure to see the goodness of Klal Yisrael are all connected. Now, I just want to say one thing, that in fact, just to show you how small, how even imperceptible progress can be progress, there's a fascinating thing. Did you pass me a chumash there? Thank you. I just want to read you a comparison between the incident as recorded in Beshalach, right after the Jews left Egypt, and the incident that is recorded in Chukas 40 years later. And it shows you, you know, that even a little progress got to count for something. Yeah, in Beshalach it says, this is right after they left Egypt. Vayitzma shama am l'mayim, people were thirsty for water. Vayalin ha'am al Moshe, they complained on Moshe. Vayaymer, and they said, Yaymer is singular, that means they said as one person, Lama zeh elisanu mimitzrayim, why did this person take us out of Egypt? Lahamis osi, to kill me. V'yasbanai, and my children. V'yasmiknai, and my animals. Batsama, in thirst. Right, so they actually say, he took us out of Egypt to kill us. Now if you look in Parshas Chukas, 40 years later, new generation, Lama helisanu mimitzrayim, why did he take us out of Egypt? Lamos sham, to die there, we and our cattle. All right, so there are a number of differences. It's not identical, but one interesting difference is that in Beshalach they said he took us lahamis osanu. Lahamis osanu means to kill us. Here it just says lamos. We are taken into the desert to die. There's a difference, meaning the first time around they accused Moshe of trying to kill them. Now they're saying, he took us here and we're going to die, but they don't say that Moshe is trying to kill them. So this is a very, very minor level of progress. But in 40 years, the Jewish people progressed from accusing Moshe of trying to murder them to simply saying, because of his lack of responsibility, we're going to die. But the Mefarshim say that the small, imperceptible difference between Lahamis and Lamus tells Moshe he's done something. And once again, therefore, one has to realize that as slow as the progress is, one has to have faith that eventually the Torah will permeate the neshama.
But at the same time, like, I once heard that he had this question,
he's that I had not heard before. That's an interesting explanation. Well, the reason they stopped having watering was certainly because Miriam died. That's right. The well of Miriam stopped upon her death. Yeah, but that I didn't hear, that he was in mourning. That would be an interesting idea, because that fits the idea that divine inspiration does not come upon a person unless they are in a state of joy. So it would certainly make sense that when they're in a state of mourning, the Ruach HaKodesh that's necessary for the water to come out wouldn't be there. I did not see that, but that certainly would be another perspective that would fit in. So you're saying it's not because of the anger, so to speak, it's because of the mourning.
Well,
okay, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, as I say, there are many, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, again, as I say, if you really survey every pshat that's given, I'm sure there are more too, but I'm aware of 25 explanations that are given for the chayt, and you know, there are going to be infinite explanations anyway, but the Mefarshim themselves give many, many explanations. But this idea of having hope, you know, I remember reading, you may have heard of Uri Zohar. I'm sure you've heard of him. Uri Zohar is a very famous guy. Around 20 years ago, Uri Zohar was Israel's best-known comedian. He was a writer, a director. He was really very, very talented in many, many ways, and totally not religious. You know, he was the Johnny Carson of Israel, if that would be the right analogy. And then he became a Baal Tshuva, and he left all of the entertainment world. Now he still, because he's a powerful magnetic speaker, but now he goes around, you know, addresses Tshuva rallies and everything else. And he wrote a book, which I think now it's called, they changed the title, it used to be called Waking Up Jewish. Now it says We Were Robbed. It's the same book, but they just changed the title, in which he talks about how he became religious and why he became religious and everything else. So in one of his early the technical Talmudic discussions that deal with an ox that gores a cow and all those different things, very, very technical things. So one of the rabbis he was learning with says, no, you don't understand the Baal Tshuva mentality, says to Uri Zohar, who was doing Baal Tshuva. We have to give them something about proving that God exists, and we have to show them the Bible codes, and we have to show them, you know, how the Torah, you know, predicts World War II. We can't just do the technical stuff. So Uri Zohar said to this rabbi, the trouble with you is you don't have faith in the power of the product that you're supposed to be selling. Meaning to say, you don't believe the Torah itself is powerful enough to transform a person's soul. You believe we have to embellish it, we have to dress it up, we have to sensationalize it. And of course, many people do that. But Uri Zohar, now again, what's interesting is we can actually debate Uri Zohar's own proposition in that way, but the point that he made was, and from his perspective, the pure, unadulterated Torah is powerful enough and true enough, because it is true, to transform a person's soul without embellishment and without packaging and without popularization. And he said, Uri Zohar said, and the single condition to be able to reach people with Torah is you gotta believe it yourself. Meaning, again, the salesman who doesn't believe in his product will not be able to sell it. And that's also true for the Koach of Torah, that the one who has a belief. So essentially, according to some, this is actually Hashem's message to Moshe Rabbeinu. You should have had faith in the word of Torah to permeate the rock and not resort to some type of external strategy such as hitting the rock. And even if the progress looks nil, even the tiny little progress from lahamis to lamus is a measure of that particular success. But the truth of the matter is, therefore, according to this, the Rambam's idea, there are two separate components to Moshe's sin. One was a component in which there was a little bit of a lack of faith in the power of Torah, and the other is a lack of faith in the holiness of Klal Yisrael, the goodness of Klal Yisrael, in which it's similar to Eliyahu HaNavi. And in fact, by the way, Eliyahu HaNavi is said to be a reincarnation of Pinchas. Eliyahu never died, Pinchas never died. And it is said that because Eliyahu HaNavi said to Hashem, Es Brischa Heferim, the Jewish people have annulled your covenants. This is what he said to Hashem. Hashem decreed that Eliyahu HaNavi has to go to every single bris. In other words, because the one thing that almost all Jews do is almost all Jews do have a bris milah, males, and almost all Jews have a Pesach Seder, even if it's not a kosher Seder. So when Eliyahu HaNavi is saying the Jewish people are all bad, Hashem has decreed on Eliyahu that he must see how good the Jewish people are, that every single bris he goes to, every single Pesach Seder he goes to. And that's considered to be a punishment to him, because he denied that the Jewish people keep HaKadosh Baruch Hu's commandments. And in fact, as you know, at a Bris Milah, we have a chair that's set aside, the Kisei Shel Eliyahu, and before the baby is circumcised, he's placed on the chair, as it were, symbolically on Eliyahu HaNavi's lap for a bracha. And I once thought about this, and I thought, another reason why Eliyahu HaNavi comes to every bris. Because Eliyahu HaNavi is the one who is supposed to come to earth before the Mashiach and announce the coming of the Mashiach. So at every single bris he comes, because on some level the idea is being expressed, maybe this child will be the one that will either be Mashiach, or maybe this child will be the one who will live his life and bring the Mashiach. So Eliyahu HaNavi is there waiting for Mashiach to come. This child might be the one. That's a beautiful thought for a parent, that every parent has to think they're raising a potential Mashiach. Ah, you'll say, the Mashiach has to come from David HaMelech. So if my son is a Kohen or a Levi, I know for sure he's not Mashiach. And Bechal, if I know that I'm not from David HaMelech, so the answer might still be that it's not so much that the son will be Mashiach, but the son might be the one that gets us over the top, right? Jewish people need a certain amount of merits before redemption can come. And this one might be the one. It's a very beautiful idea for parents. That's also the idea that of lighting an extra Shabbos candle when a child is born. Because every child that's born adds light to the world. And we want the child to know that. We want the parent to know that. You light an extra candle, there's more ore in the world. But this idea of the holiness of the Jewish people is a very, very powerful idea. The Baal Shem Tov used to say that if we loved the greatest Jew in the world, a tiny fraction of how much Hashem loves the worst Jew in the world, we couldn't comprehend. In other words, we couldn't comprehend. In other words, God's love for the worst Jew in the world is infinitely greater than the love we would have for the greatest person in the world. Right? That's how much and how deep HaKadosh Baruch Hu's love is. And the Maneg Yisrael has to have that love, has to be consumed with that love. Because it is only through the love that he has for his followers and his students that he will be able to influence them. Because the influence that comes by threats and by fear is not going to be a lasting influence. Again, so the truth of the matter is all of this comes together. So the hitting versus the speaking, the anger, in other words, the Rambam and Rashi are actually very, very much connected. Because Hashem is telling Moshe, you're not going to reach them by hitting. You're going to reach them by loving. And if you've lost sight of that message, you cannot be the leader anymore. In this sense, though, there's an interesting pasuk in Parshas V'yetzchak. And again, just to give you a few other pshatim, there are other pshatim that are given to. I won't go through all of them. I'll just mention the Sefer HaIkarim. Sefer HaIkarim is a very well-known book in Jewish philosophy, written by Rav Yosef Albo in the 1400s. Just to tell you what the book is about, so you have a sense of what it is. Sefer HaIkarim is probably the... books of Jewish philosophy are really divided into two categories. Those that have a Kabbalistic orientation and those that have a more of a rationalistic orientation. In the rationalistic orientation, the three greatest books of Jewish philosophy are the Amunos Videos of Rav Sadia Gaon, which goes back to the 900s, the 10th century, the Morin Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed of the Rambam, which the Rambam was in the 11th century, and then you have the Sefer HaIkarim, which is Rav Yosef Albo in the 14th and 15th century, straddling the 14th and 15th century, and Rav Yosef Albo's book essentially deals with the idea that the Rambam says there are 13 principles of faith that a Jew has to believe in. 13 principles. And Rav Yosef Albo said that really was not true, because he said there are only three fundamental principles, which he called Ikarib, roots, and everything else are branches. The three roots are the existence of God, and that includes all the subcategories. He doesn't have a body, he's forever. In other words, he considered them to be Anafim rather than Ikrim. The second one is reward and punishment, that God rewards good and punishes evil. And that includes things like Mashiach, resurrection of the dead, Olam Haba. They're not separate principles. They're subsumed under reward and punishment. And the third is revelation, that the Torah was given by God, and that includes the Torah won't be changed and everything else. In other words, he basically said that there are three fundamental principles from which the others are derived. And one of the interesting things about the Sefer HaIkarim, though, it's a very nice Sefer. I don't believe it's been translated. Oh, yes, well, there is one English translation that is a very ancient vintage as part of the, what is that series? They're kind of like pocket-sized books that were translated years ago. I don't remember the publisher. The Jewish Publication Society publishes, but I don't remember the company or the series. But the nice thing about the Sefer Ikarim is, although some people criticize it, that in the middle of his philosophical discussions, he has very lengthy digressions interpreting psukim. He's really very, very interesting mefarish. So he gives a long interpretation of Mei Meriva, and he says the following. He says, you know what the sin of Mei Meriva was? The sin of Mei Meriva was that Moshe did not hit the rock or speak to the rock on his own accord. He waited for God to tell him what to do. Why is that such an aveira? Because we see in the case of Korach, when Korach attacks Moshe, Moshe immediately thinks of a miracle. In other words, Moshe says on his own, if you guys are not right, the ground should open up and swallow you. He didn't ask Hashem for any advice. So the Sefer Yikarim says, but Hashem's argument on him is this. When your honor and your prestige and your leadership was at stake, you figured out a miracle to do. But when people are claiming on me, when they're coming to God and saying, God, you haven't given us water, or when the people need something, why don't you think of a miracle for them? You see, it's a very interesting point. He says that Moshe thought of a miracle when it came to him, but he didn't think of a miracle when it came to them. So this is an amazing interpretation. Sefer Yikarim says, everything Moshe Rabbeinu did was fine, but the sin was he had to wait for God to tell him when he should have done it on his own initiative. Right? That's Sefer Yikarim. The Meshech Chachma actually says that he considers that to be a nice pshat. But once again, it's not clear how that fits the language, you didn't have faith in me. He did have faith, he waited for the authorization instead of doing it on his own. By the way, just as a digression, another interesting passage in the Sefer Yikarim, having nothing to do with our discussion today, but it's very contemporary, it fits current events, is the Sefer Yikarim discusses the idea of David HaMelech and Shaul HaMelech. How come when David HaMelech committed his sin about not killing Amalek, Hashem fires him? He's not given a second chance. And when David sins with Bathsheba, although he suffered tremendously with Avshalom and everything else, but he does not lose the Malucha, he does not lose his kingdom. And in fact, the child that he has from Bathsheba, eventually, that's Shlomo, eventually becomes king. So how come David gets a second chance and Shaul does not get a second chance? And the Sefer Yikarim gives two very interesting answers. Answer number one is that the sin of Shaul was a political sin, a failure to carry out the responsibilities of his office. He was told as monarch to destroy the nation of Amalek. He failed to do so. So consequently, misfeasance in the duties of one's office is grounds for removal. David HaMelech's sin was, at least in terms of his attraction to Bathsheba, was personal lust. Now good, Chazal say she was actually divorced, but still, it was a form of adultery, because although soldiers would divorce their wives when they go off to battle, they expected to marry their wives again. So in effect, he was tampering with another man's spiritual wife. But this was a personal immorality, and personal immorality, if one does tshuva, does not necessarily disqualify them from office. Now, this answer has some very striking repercussions about even Clinton, Lewinsky, and everything else. You know, the question about does a person's personal averos render them unfit for communal leadership? At least according to this answer, you see a possible distinction between the personal sins that someone commits and the sins in the performance of their duties that they commit. Now, that's one answer. The Sefer Yikarim then gives another answer. It's also a beautiful answer. He says that the difference between David and Shaul was not in the nature of their sin, but in how they responded when they were confronted with evidence of their guilt. What does Shaul do when Shmuel says, why didn't you kill Amalek? If you look at the pasuk, Shaul does a lot of things. First, he denies it. He says, I did it. I did everything. Denial. And when Shmuel says, I hear that sheep, well, the sheep are bleeding. He didn't kill the sheep. So then he starts blaming other people. He says, well, I was afraid of them. I listened to them, etc. So you have denial, equivocation, blaming, not taking responsibility. Now, with David, if you remember, after Uriah Achiti, Bathsheba's husband, was killed, so Nasan HaNavi comes to David and gives David the famous parable of a rich man and a poor man, right? One of the famous biblical passages, that the rich man had a whole flock of many sheep and the poor man had one lamb, and the rich guy takes the poor man's sheep and he slaughters it for his meal, for his party, and the poor man has nothing at all. What should be done to such a selfish person, vicious person? And David says, such a wretched person deserves to die. And Nasan points to David and says, Ata ha'ish, you are that man. And the Pasuk says, Vayomer David chatasi. And David said, I have sinned. Immediately, there is no blame, there is no denial, there is no offering excuses. And by the way, David did have excuses, technically. If you learn the Gemara, you see that number one, Bathsheba was a divorced woman, technically, because every soldier would divorce their wives not to be missing in action. Number two, Uriah being sent to the front was halakhically justified because Uriah had disobeyed a royal order. The Gemara explains that Uriah technically deserved to die because he had refused the orders of the king, etc. So David had many legalistic excuses. But the Sefer Yikarim says that the definition of a leader is not somebody who doesn't do averus. The definition of a leader is a person who, after he makes mistakes, acknowledges them, takes the responsibility, and sincerely does tshuva. And therefore the difference between Shaul and David is not in the quality of their sin, but in the quality of their response after they committed the sin, and therefore not... So again, this has another interesting implication for the Flint and Lewinsky issue. Again, you can draw your own implications. But the issue is that leadership... We talked about this in the story of Rus, that the Midrashim tell us that Yosef did not become a melech over the Jewish people because Yosef is too perfect. When Yosef has temptations, Yosef does not succumb, like in Potiphar. But the role of a king is to teach us that even when we fail and make mistakes, we can rise above that and come back to Hashem. Sometimes someone who's too perfect is not the best leader to have because there's no way we can relate. In fact, I mentioned that Rav Huttner once remarked that that's why he didn't like biographies of Gedolim, because the biographies of the great rabbis always create models of such supreme perfection. You know, they knew Shas at 4 years old and everything else, that there's no way we can imitate them, there's no way we can emulate them. But Rav Huttner suggested that, in fact, even the greatest Gedolim went through many periods in their lives, in their younger years, of struggle, of uncertainty, of setback. You know, maybe when the Chafetz Chaim was 13 or 14, he had a problem with Lashon Hara. We don't know, because these things are never recorded. But Rav Huttner suggested that you can learn a lot more from seeing the struggles and even failures of great people and how they overcame them than you can from this, you know, unblemished record of total success that starts from the beginning of life until the end of life. And and the truth of the matter is, anyone that is Zocha to know Gedolim will always tell you that, unlike the common hero in the general world, where the closer you get to them, the less you see to admire, among the great Gedolim, it is always the opposite. That the closer you are, the more you see to admire. But one of the things you see is, you also see the struggles that they have. With Rav Moshe, I remember reading a story with Rav Moshe. Rav Moshe was known as for never getting angry. Very, very gentle temperament. And somebody once asked Rav Moshe whether Rav Moshe was being provoked, that, you know, how come you never get upset? And Rav Moshe said a very revealing thing. Rav Moshe said, do you think this is natural? Do you think that naturally you're just born this way? This is something that you work on. That's an important thing. You know, Gedolim are not born. Gedolim are made. And the process of making to some degree, is within each of our powers, you know, to try to make ourselves into someone. Even Lubavitcher Rebbe, you know, Lubavitcher Rebbe, again, it's so unfortunate that a person with a really magnificent legacy, I mean, the truth is, one of the, you know, really, really bad side effects of this whole messianic campaign is that a magnificent legacy of over 50 years is kind of being torn to the ground. But Lubavitcher Rebbe was a tremendous person. But if you go back to his history, you see that, number one, he was a scholarly person. He was a quiet person. He was a reserved person. He was not a person who enjoyed the crowd, so to speak. And he would have been very, very happy to spend his life learning in seclusion. And what did he do? He spent his whole day, you know, giving out dollars, you know, spending time with thousands and thousands of people. And this was not his nature at all. But he saw that this is what his chassidim needed, this is what Klal Yisrael needed, and he went beyond his nature. And the real admiration of a person is not when they act consistent with their nature, but when they go beyond their nature. And that's really what we need to learn from the Gedolim as well. And this is what the Sefer Hikarim is telling us, that the greatness of David was not that he was so perfect that he didn't fall, but rather, with all his imperfections and all of his failures, he was able to rise above it. And that was with Beit David HaMelech, our Melech. But again, that's a little digression in terms of the Sefer HaYikarim. But going back to this, that we're talking about, remember, I just brought this in because the Sefer HaYikarim gave the pshat of the Mei Meriva, that the chait of the Mei Meriva was Moshe should have figured out the miracle on his own and shouldn't have turned to God, because it's like when his covenant was involved, he thought of a miracle. When Bnei Yisrael need water, he has to go to God. It's very interesting that that's considered to be a taina, as it were, on Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, but if we flash forward a little bit to the Book of Devarim, we find an interesting thing. That we find that when Moshe Rabbeinu was giving rebuke to the Jewish people before his death, he says, "Vayisaber Hashem bi lemanchem." God was angry at. In other words, he says, "I prayed to God." Remember, it's interesting that in Chukas we're not told what Moshe's reaction to this was. In other words, God told Moshe, "Because of this, you're not going to Israel." That's all it says. We're not given what did Moshe say to them. But you know when we're told it? We're told it in the Book of Devarim, when Moshe reveals to the Jewish people, "I begged God to let me go in. I begged and I prayed." V'eschanan el Hashem. And the Medrash even says, what's the gematria of Yeschanan? 108, 508. It is 509, 515. He prayed 515 times, gematria of Yeschanan, to come in. And I said, "Please let me come in." And the Gemara in Saita says, he prayed to Hashem, "Let me come in as a fly. I don't have to be a leader. Let me be a bird." And Moshe says to the Jewish people, "Vayisaber Hashem bi lamanchem." And God was angry at me because of you. And he didn't listen to me. And he said to me, "Ravlach, it's enough for you. Don't say another word." So Bapashtis, you learn this, and it's almost as if Moshe Rabbeinu is kind of speaking a little resentfully at this point by saying, "It's your fault, you provoked me, and that's why I'm not going to Israel." But one wouldn't have assumed that Moshe Rabbeinu would kind of blame them for what he did. So there's a beautiful pshat from the Drashos Haran, which says that Lemanchem in Hebrew does not mean because of you. Lemancha means for your sake. God was angry at me for your sake, for your benefit. And the Drash HaSharan explains that the Book of Devarim as a whole is a book of Musar. Moshe is giving rebuke, chastisement, correction to the Jewish people before his death. But there are two types of Musar you give to someone. One is the Musar where you point out all of their faults and all of their failures. And the other is the Musar where you point out how worthy and good they are inside. The Ran basically says, Moshe is trying to make the latter point of Bnei Yisrael by saying, Bnei Yisrael, look at how many sins you've done. Look how many times you made Hashem angry. And you're getting to go into Eretz Yisrael. But the one time I say something against you, in other words, God was angry at me because I stepped on your honor. I degraded you. I denigrated you. I insulted you. In other words, what he's telling Bnei Yisrael is, see how beloved you are in the eyes of God. See how he's interpreting it? God was angry at me because he was so solicitous and protective of your honor. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu is basically saying, my leadership exists only because of you. You are ultimately more beloved to God as a nation than even I am as an individual. And the Drash Saran says, therefore, that Moshe Rabbeinu is giving the Jewish people encouragement to recognize that they will have the power to enter Eretz Yisrael even without a Moshe Rabbeinu, because otherwise they'd be very frightened. How could they be? How could they live without Moshe? How could they survive, etc.? But that's the Yisavir Hashem Yilamakta. Okay, now the final point I just want to make is this. And that is, if you read Parshas Chukas, you get the impression that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu didn't enter the land was because of his sin. Had he not sinned, he would have entered the land. And yet, we do read in many Midrashim that Hashem wouldn't have wanted Moshe to enter the land anyway for a lot of reasons. One reason we mentioned before is that if Moshe Rabbeinu would have entered Eretz Yisrael, he would have built a temple immediately, and any temple that Moshe Rabbeinu built would never have been destroyed. And there's a problem, because when the Jewish people become Rishayim, part of God's anger is displaced on the sticks and the stones, and that allows us to survive. But if God couldn't destroy those sticks and stones, his anger would be on the Jewish people. Therefore, it was God's divine plan that Moshe not enter the land of Israel, so that any Beis HaMikdash that is built would be temporary and ephemeral, and therefore part of God's anger could be on the sticks and the stones. Now that indicates that even had Moshe not sinned, God didn't want Moshe to enter the land of Israel. But the answer basically is that certainly it was God's intention that Moshe not enter the land of Israel even had he not sinned. But God needs an excuse. God would not have had the right, Kavyachol, to deprive Moshe Rabbeinu of that merit unless there was something that Moshe Rabbeinu did that was improper. On the other hand, if it wouldn't have been necessary for God's ultimate plan that Moshe not enter, God would have forgiven the sin. So the way you understand it is, the sin was a convenient peg to justify the exclusion of Moshe, which was for reasons going well beyond the sin itself. Meaning there were cosmic, global reasons why Moshe could not enter the land of Israel, but God needed a particularistic reason which could be used against Moshe. But the particularistic reason wouldn't have been enough, because Moshe did tshuva and God would have forgiven him. But since this serves the global, universalistic plan, Hashem is not going to accept the tshuva for that particular one. So it is a combination of many, many things. Okay, maybe we'll stop a little early today.